according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Ready to take our first look at verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. The Word of God is infinite. Our thinking is, of course, finite. Let's pause for silent prayer in order to make certain that we are filled with the Spirit, that we are equipped to have God the Holy Spirit translate for us the infinite truth to our finite minds. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful that the Word of God is not learned by human means. We're thankful, Father, that the Word of God does not depend upon how smart we are to figure it out, and that the smart people in this room have an advantage over the not-so-smart people in this room. Father, we're excited to think that the Word of God is learned spiritually as a grace gift, that every born-again believer is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and every believer has the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for the silent prayer time that allows us to confess our sins, allows us to set aside distractions, to lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles us, that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so now, Father, we have assembled in your presence. As we approach the holiness of your truth, we are reminded, even as Moses approached, of the holy ground. And Father, we thank you that you've made it available for each one of us to assemble here this morning. We pray, Father, that distractions would be set aside. We pray that your guidance would be there, that you would feed our souls with the truth of your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been so focused, I think, on these first four verses that perhaps we have lost sight of the overall book and lost sight of the overall chapter. So by way of reminder, chapter 3 consists of a series of disappointments. Chapter 3 consists of a series of disappointments. Paul is writing a letter, which we remember from chapter 1 and from chapter 2. He is writing a letter to a church with problems, a church that has divisions, schisms from chapter 1, a church that is not learning the Word, which is quite remarkable given the fact that they are so prideful over their wonderful teachers. They're prideful over their wonderful teachers, but they're not learning from any of them because of their carnality. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. Chapter 3, Paul will communicate a series of disappointments that he has regarding the Corinthian believers. First of all, their prolonged carnality was preventing their spiritual growth. That's verses 1 through 4. He would like to write to them as to spiritual men, but he couldn't because they were carnal. And because of their carnality, they were babes in Christ. And we have been, for these last 2 or 3 weeks now, I forget the exact length of time, Gina has it all tracked up, that whole length of time we've been focused on spirituality and carnality and the spheres of operation that we can function under. And I hope that those teachings have been a blessing, that have cleared things up, and that we can keep in our thinking day by day the question of whether or not I am walking in the Spirit, or whether or not I am walking according to my old sin nature, according to the flesh, because it is, in fact, an absolute issue. Secondly, another disappointment of Paul's, and this gets us now into our next paragraph, what we're looking at here this morning, their schisms prevented their appreciation for various workers, for the various workers that God had used in building them up. Their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. By virtue of creating these camps, well, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following Cephas, I'm following Christ. When you get your eyes off the Word of God and you start to confuse the person, you get the confusion between the man and the message, you delve into these areas of trouble, and it tears the church apart. It tore Corinth apart. That's why Paul had to immediately jump on it with 1 Corinthians. If we start to notice those kind of divisions here, you better believe that I, as the pastor, and these deacons that support me, men that are oriented to teaching, are going to help me jump on it. We don't want those divisions to crop up. A lot of pastors are, in fact, afraid of having an assistant pastor around. And I know a lot of men that just won't do it. Flat out won't do it. Won't put an assistant pastor on staff. He doesn't want that division start cropping up. Doesn't want, you know, the opportunity for that man to start to gain a following and start to take some of the loyalty away. But if a local church is taught properly and they have the doctrine to handle it, they have the application of this passage right here, it does not crop up. Or when it does, you can immediately address it with the content of teaching to apply. In the areas there, I'll have more illustration on that. As I said, this paragraph here is the subject of our study this morning. Thirdly, in this chapter, maintaining spirituality for corporate and personal edification is critical for believers who are oriented to the judgment seat of Christ. That's the next paragraph we're not ready for yet, verses 10 through 15. But maintaining spirituality is critical both for corporate growth and personal growth. Corporate growth, meaning the corporate body of the church. Austin Bible Church is a corporate body. Don't get confused by that word corporate. I'm not talking about Dell or Microsoft or some other corporate, you know, corporation. I'm talking about the corporate body of the church. How are we going to grow as a church, as a flock? We're going to do so as the individual members maintain spirituality. We will grow as a flock for both corporate and personal edification, personal growth. And we'll tackle that in verses 10 through 15. As we are focused on the judgment seat of Christ, we'll give you that whole teaching on the judgment seat of Christ, the trial by fire, as each man's work becomes evident, and the huge bonfire we're waiting on. Some of us are going to have larger fires as the wood, hay, and the stubble gets consumed. We'll talk about that. Those can be some humbling messages, by the way. I'll just tell you that right now. So get prayed up before you come in here. Make sure you're spiritual. Make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when you start looking at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's just blunt as can be, with what bears fruit and what wastes your time and everybody else's time, it's pretty cut and dry. And just, I'm letting you know right now. It's also important, if not only for functioning with the focus on the judgment seat of Christ, but if we are also burdened to function as a temple of God. That's verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's the indwelling. You can't lose that. You have that from the moment you're saved. That doesn't stop when you get carnal. We discussed the difference between indwelling and filling. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We're going to address those issues, the issues of holiness. We've already discussed it from the standpoint of sanctification in chapter 1. So we've already laid a ton of groundwork for this. But the impact of you, of your body, of yourselves, being an individual temple. Important teaching. We'll deal with that. Finally, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and to embrace the blessings that God has for them. That's verses 18 through 23. That's the final paragraph here of the chapter. Let no man deceive himself. The worst kind of deception in the world is that self-deception. You know, the adversary is a deceiver, and he has all kinds of minions and agents and all kinds of things in place to try to deceive you. But the worst form of deception out there, we've taught this in the past, is self-deception. When you are so confused through either an inaccurate study of God's Word or no study of God's Word, through carnality, where you're not even walking in the light to begin with, and you get so confused and disoriented, you end up lying to yourself, deceiving yourself. That is the worst bondage, the worst snare to be under. We want to embrace the God's wisdom, reject the wisdom of this age, which is foolishness, and the application there. We also want to embrace the things that we have. Notice how the chapter ends. In verse 21, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Did you know you have all things? All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The total impact of this comes as we start to understand what it means for Jesus Christ to be the heir of all things and what it means for us to be in Christ and the resources we have available to us accordingly. And we can start living like winners. The conference that Emil is having even now, this very moment. You're not there because you're here. But I was there for Friday and Saturday, drove up last night. I'm missing the final two sessions. But it was a great conference for the first six sessions that I heard. Wonderful conference, focusing on the mental attitude of winners. What is our mental attitude supposed to be in living the victorious Christian life? Because we are the victors. Christ achieved the victory. We're in Christ. Did you know that all things belong to you? So the next time you start griping and moaning and complaining and feeling sorry for yourself about what you don't have, remind yourself, wait a minute, I do have. All things belong to me. And if there's something that I think I don't have, I really have it in Christ. I'm giving too much away. But this is what we'll get into when we get into the final part of this chapter. The things you think you don't have, you really do have. But you just don't understand how you have it in Christ. We'll tackle some of those things too. But for now, I want to deal with verses 5 through 9. Appreciation for workers. Appreciation for workers. As Paul says down there in verse 22, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they belong to them. They were a part of the blessings that God supplied to Corinth. And they should learn to have the capacity to appreciate the blessings of what God has supplied and not exalt them in a way that they never asked for themselves, in a way that God never intended, but in a way that the carnal Corinthians sure put forth, exalting these Bible teachers beyond what they should have been. Let's just read straight through now. The carnality aspect in verse 3, "You are still carnal or fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly or carnal, and are you not walking like mere men? You're out of fellowship and you're acting just like unbelievers do. For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not men?" In other words, aren't you just walking like the unbeliever? A third party looking at you and looking at an unbeliever can't tell the difference. Because they see the same jealousy, the same strife, the same outward fruit, as far as they know. You totally destroyed your witness for Christ. They can't tell the difference. Verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul?" Let's put this in perspective. Since you have lifted them up on these pedestals and created your own idolatry, let's just look at it and see what kind of men these guys really are, what kind of idolatry you have. "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one." Servants. I'll give you some of the vocabulary. We'll break this down for you in more detail. Servants. You're lifting these guys up as if they're heroes, as if they're these tremendous teachers, as if they're somebody to be idolized. They're servants, ministers. They came to you to serve you. Christ is the one who should be exalted, not these guys. not the pastors, because they're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, or even as the Lord gave to each one. The concept of opportunity there is understood or implied. God is the one doing the work, which is what it says in these following verses. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Was it Paul's planting work that bore all that fruit? Was it because Paul was so special that he got a church going there in Corinth? He was simply a tool in God's hands. And it could have just as easily been Timothy, it could have just as easily been Apollos, could have just as easily been somebody else. It could have been a rock. Remember, God is able from these rocks, from these stones, to lift up children to Abraham. See, that keeps pastors from getting too proud of themselves. God can lift up rocks to be pastors. He teaches Bible class through donkeys back in the book of Numbers. So, you know, how does a pastor get so full of himself? If God can teach Bible class through a donkey, you know, that ought to tell the pastor something. All right. Let's put it in perspective. They are servants. And keeping their role in mind helps keep your role in mind, because we're all servants. So what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The issue is the glory of God. What work is God doing? When you are giving your gospel message out there, you're planting seeds. Or maybe you come across somebody who's already heard the gospel once or twice. He's already had seeds planted, but he still has questions, still not sure. So what do? Well, you water it a little bit. And then somebody else after you is going to water some more. Somebody else after you is going to bear the fruit. Maybe you'll stumble across a person who's already had the gospel explained to him, who already had somebody else explain it a little bit better and clarify some things. They've already been sown, planted, they've already been watered, and now they're at that point of God consciousness and gospel hearing where that veil is totally pierced, where they're going to place their faith in Christ for salvation. And lo and behold, by coincidence, you happen to be the one that stumbles on in there, and they say, tell me about that eternal life. And you open your Bible and you show them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and voila, they get saved. Do you get the credit for that? Did you do that? See, others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The whole aspect is that God is the one doing work through a variety of tools. And the tool doesn't get the credit. So then, it says in verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. No credit. No glory. Paul says, I'm not anything. Apollos isn't anything. But God who causes the growth. He gets the credit. Because he's the one that did the work. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. That's a wonderful phrase right there that deals with unity and deals with cooperative efforts between pastors, cooperative efforts in a lot of different ways. They are one, one in purpose, one in mind, like-mindedness in Christ. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, every pastor better just stay faithful and do his work as a tool. But he gets no glory, because the one who's doing the work with the tool gets the glory. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. God's fellow workers. The impact of just that one title is extraordinary. God's co-worker. Think about something you are totally unqualified to do. Something that you have tried maybe in the past and just been a miserable failure at it. Something you'd like to do, but you just know you're not geared for it. And no matter how much you try and how many things you try to learn, Lord help you, you're just not going to ever get it. Okay? You got that in your mind? You know what mine is. All right? I am about as automotively inclined as your typical sweat sock, you know. If I was to become a coworker with somebody in their garage, let me tell you who's going to be doing the work. And just assume that he's going to call me his coworker. Why? You know? Up here at this garage in the corner, and he's going to hire me, and he's going to make me his coworker. He's going to pay me exactly what he pays himself, and he's going to say, you're my partner in this business. And then a car comes in, and it's time to fix the car, and he says, well, you pretty much break everything you touch when you have a tool in your hand, so just sit right there in the corner. All right? And I'm going to fix this car by myself. I don't need your help. I'm going to fix this car by myself. And the customer's going to be happy with it and take it away. He's going to pay us. And you're my fellow worker. And you're going to get full wages as my fellow worker. You're going to get rewarded for the work I'm doing because you're my coworker. That'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? You want to have a job like that? Where the boss just says, you know, sit there, I'll do all the work and pay you for it. Okay? God calls us his fellow worker. But who's doing the work? God's doing the work. And does he need our help? Is it even something like a 99% to 1% ratio there where God does 99% of it and we do 1% of it? Not at all. Because we're going to mess up even that 1% of it. And there's nothing God does that's less than perfect. It's a wonderful thing to be considered his fellow worker. You are God's field, God's building. As far as a communicator of truth goes, whether it was an apostle in the apostolic age or pastor teachers today, the pastor is the fellow worker and his workplace is the flock, the congregation, the field or the building, depending on which metaphor you want to employ. And both of them are employed here. So let's break this down for you. Let's get some points of study. First of all, carnality. The Corinthians' habitual and prolonged carnality prevented them from appreciating the wealth of teaching they had been blessed with. The Corinthians' habitual and prolonged carnality prevented them from appreciating the wealth of teaching they had been blessed with. Did Thessalonica have all these teachers? No. They had Paul for 3 weeks. And then the city official drove him out of town. And he wasn't allowed to go back. He sent Timothy back in there, kind of undercover, you know, below the radar, so to speak. Timothy, the seminary student, the pastor in training, got in there, was able to have some wonderful, fruitful ministry, bore some fruit in an amazing way. That right there shows you the humility of the Thessalonians, whatever you want to call them. Because when Timothy got to Corinth, they rejected him. He was too young. They despised his youthfulness. But Thessalonica embraced all of Timothy's teaching from every indication that we have, which is kind of scanty, but we have enough to at least paint a picture. Corinth had every spiritual gift. They weren't lacking in any spiritual gift. They had the finest teachers, including Paul, Apollos, including Cephas or Peter, including Aquila and Priscilla, including Titus, including Timothy. I'm going to give you that breakdown here in a moment. Give you scriptures for all of it. You're going to have a lot of homework this week. That's okay. Prevented them from appreciating it. And instead of rejoicing over the blessings that they had, they turned it into some kind of a human competition. Turned it into some kind of competitiveness. Now, I'm very thankful for all the pastors I've ever had. For teachers that have ever taught me the Word of God. From childhood on up. Ken Jensen was my pastor as a child, and you've met him. He's been here. He's spoken. Spoken in this church, at conferences and otherwise. And John Eichmann was his assistant for many years, and he's shaped much of my life. More my adolescent years, I had more contact with John Eichmann. And in my years in the military, I had contact with John Eichmann because that was his ministry, sending tapes and notes around the world to servicemen that can't go to church. And so I have a tremendous thankfulness for all the Word of God and all the doctrine I ever learned from John Eichmann. And then I got to this church and Ralph Braun became my pastor. And he had a whole different ministry. I'm not saying better, not saying worse, different. Altogether different. When Pastor Jensen was my pastor, I was a kid. And he remembers when I was 2. All right? Growing up, on and off in my teenage years, stupid things I did. He remembers all of that. A little different ministry there. John Eichmann's ministry is different. Ralph's was entirely different. Ralph's the pastor that that trained me. Ralph's the pastor that guided my training and ordination. Ralph's the pastor that married me. That's quite a bit different. Performed the wedding service for Sharon and I. Even more recently than that, I think of pastors like Emil Schmidt, pastors like Todd Kennedy, pastors like Glenn Carnegie, men that didn't start to have impact and fruit until after I was already in the ministry. That's when I met them. And the encouragement that they've offered. Oh, it was fun this weekend going down there and seeing Todd Kennedy and Emil Schmidt. And we just had a great time. Terrific time. Teaching the Word, fellowshipping with one another, discussing all kinds of things. And each one has had a different fruit, a different ministry. And we can learn to appreciate all of them and not compare them. Probably one I'm overlooking the most was R.B. Thien and the impact he's had in my life. Every year, I had that week-long conference every March in Seattle. My whole life till I joined the Army, every March, came for a conference once a year for a week. I sat under his teaching. I read probably every book that he has out there. What, 50 different books now? Tremendous fruit. How I learned about faith rest. It's how I learned about dispensations. How I learned about a lot of stuff. And so we can be thankful for the fruit that's been born. And we can put things in perspective. And it keeps us from taking a man, a pastor, and lifting him up on a pedestal and creating some kind of idol after it. Because guess what? When he's gone, it's going to be somebody else. See? I always laugh. I try not to laugh in their face. But some people that I've had it, and Glenn has told me many, many stories of people that will come up and say, "Oh, Pastor, you're just the greatest. We've never had Bible teaching like this." Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the compliments. I'm thankful for the encouragement. And if in my teaching you find something useful and you make use of it, then I give praise to God and I'm thankful. I'm very thankful. I'm not trying to say no more compliments ever. But what I'm trying to say is, I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm talking about people gone out of here that one day were praising you left and right, that you're just the best pastor in the history of the planet, and then they call you up the next day and, "Oh, well, we're leaving the church." And you say, "Oh, I guess I'm now the second best." How does that work? But what happens is that something I said offended. All of a sudden, "Oh, wait a minute," you know, button got pushed. And there was no objectivity to begin with because it had been already a subjective matter for some time. And since there's no objectivity to begin with, since you're stuck in this subjective thing, as soon as that button gets pushed, reaction. Absolute reaction. And Glenn has shared this with me too in times past, some of the people that hated him more than anything prior to that actually loved him more than anything. Kind of interesting. Teaching from this chapter is designed to keep that from happening. Let's put things in perspective. Whoever the pastor is a servant. He is here now at this time, at this place, accomplishing the Lord's purpose. And he may not always be the tool that the Lord uses. The Lord may be using a particular tool to prepare you for something, and then he's going to move that tool elsewhere and bring another tool in. and take you somewhere that this tool can't take you. But if you're in carnality, you'll never recognize the benefit. If you're in carnality, you'll never understand and keep in perspective these things. And you may react, and you may, when the new man comes in, you may just sit there for days, weeks, as long as you can put up with it, grinding your teeth, thinking, this guy's horrible. Why can't we have the old guy back? And carnality has destroyed the perspective that understands that this is a tool for my blessing. This is the shepherd that God has put in here to tend my soul. Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And He puts His shepherds where they need to be. He walks in the midst of all the lampstands. Oversees every under-shepherd. We're going to tackle some of these issues. All right, Paul, so point A, Paul laid the foundation when he established the local church. Let's take a look at that, Acts chapter 18. I think we're familiar with this, but maybe it's been a while now. I guess it was back in February when we introduced the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's look at Acts 18. Paul laid the foundation when he established the local church. It's 17 verses long here, verses 1 through 17. We'll just peruse it. After these things, that is the ministry in Athens, alone, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Paul's missionary team is scattered. He doesn't have Timothy with him anymore. He doesn't have Silas or Silvanus with him anymore. He's all by himself. And none of the relief offerings have come from Philippi or anywhere else. And he's running out of money. You know, human viewpoint, you might panic. But God had it all worked out. 3 years prior to this, he had a Roman Empire under a decree, and Priscilla and Aquila had to flee from Rome, and they settled in Corinth. And God had all the arrangements already taken care of so that two Jewish tent makers would be sitting right there in Corinth waiting for Paul to come to town. They didn't know that yet, of course. But they're sitting there making tents, and here comes Paul, a tent maker. And it works out. Verse 4 says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Likely, they brought the offering from Philippi that was referenced in Philippians. Otherwise, they brought a gift perhaps from Thessalonica. Or, it's quite possible that Timothy and Silas went to work and did something to bring some bucks in. You know, they had dollars. They had denariuses or whatever they were using, the Roman currency. All right? Whatever it was, once Silas and Timothy were there, Paul was able to devote himself completely to the word. And all the conflict and the thing with the synagogue and the court and all of that, we'll just skim on down. Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months. Thessalonica only got him for 3 weeks. Corinth got him for a year and 6 months with daily teaching. You know, what could you learn if you had the Apostle Paul here? Say we get Quentin Swofford for 4 days and we have a conference. You know, but imagine we get the Apostle Paul in for a year and 6 months and he's going to teach daily. You think you'd do a little bit of growing up? You would like to. They didn't. You see how carnal they were? How they got so divisive over Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ? They had all the greatest teaching in the world but couldn't appreciate it. It never grew from any of it. A year and 6 months. And then comes the trial here where they try to take him before Gallio, the proconsul, and the things there. And then after the trial, Paul, in verse 18, Paul remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So he laid the foundation when he established the local church. We see that in the book of Acts. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Subpoint B, excuse me. Apollos built upon that foundation with additional teaching. Apollos built upon that foundation with additional teaching. See, Apollos comes in and follows what Paul was doing. Sometimes that can be kind of tough if you're not Christ-minded. How'd you like to be the pastor that steps into Baraka? How do you follow RB Theme after 50 years of ministry? You do so in grace. You do so under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You do so understanding that Jesus Christ is the sovereign head of the church. And you do so in your own ministry. Don't try to be Theme. Be yourself and feed that flock. Here comes Apollo, same chapter, down in verse 27. They actually met Apollos over in Ephesus. He had some doctrinal issues he had to get straightened out because he didn't understand about Christ. He only understood the baptism of John. But Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's good for Apollos' sake. He came in and he had fruitful ministry in Corinth. But notice how that ministry was described. He greatly helped those who believed through grace, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. His teaching style was a little different than Paul's. Paul was a little more restrained, a little quieter. The Corinthians said, well, he's unimpressive. But Apollos, see, Paul would give the gospel to the Jews, and when they rejected him, he shook the dust off his feet, and he went to the Gentiles, he started a church, and he taught them the Word of God. But now here comes Apollos. And he's following Paul, and he is a powerful debater. And he goes right back into those synagogues, and he continues that debating ministry, in addition to feeding the believers in the church and the things there. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Had a bit more forceful approach. Was it better? Or was Paul's better? We're not supposed to be asking the better or worse question. It's just simply different. And God uses one tool at one time. He uses another tool at another time based upon which tools He needs to use. See? Which is better, a hammer or a screwdriver? I'm going to get in trouble. But I got to illustrate with tools. Okay? And even if I can't use them very well, I can understand the concept. Which is better, a hammer or a screwdriver? That's not a fair question. Because what is it you're trying to do? You're trying to pound a nail into a wall? I recommend the hammer. Trying to screw something? Okay. I recommend the screwdriver. I'm going to let it go here. That's about as far as I want to get with tools. Which is better? Well, what are you trying to do with it? The hammer's better for hammering. The screwdriver's better for screwing nails into stuff. Okay? Which was better, Paul or Apollos? It's not a matter of better, it's a matter of different. They are tools, different tools, used at different times under different circumstances for different reasons. And whose reasons are those? God's reasons. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He puts His shepherds where He wants them, where they need to be. Other workers, oh goodness, I didn't read this, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 16. You have Acts 18, 27, just write these down, you can look them up. 1 Corinthians 1, 12, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6, 10, and 22, and 1 Corinthians 16, 10 is another place where the ministry of Apollos is referred to. 1 Corinthians 16, 10. Where he may in fact be coming, Timothy may in fact be coming. It should be verse 12, 16:12. Verse 10 says, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Because the last time he came, you drove him out of town. And this young kid, the seminary kid, had a bad experience the last time I sent him to Corinth. Paul says, you better take him in. See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him and say, well, he's just too young. We're not going to listen to him. Let no one despise him. And Paul had to turn around and tell Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youthfulness. Then verse 12, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Guess what? The tremendous hero you've been idolizing, he's a little busy right now, but he'll get to you when he has the opportunity. I wonder if that shocked any of them. All right. So, then there were others as well, and we'll come back Tuesday night. There were others, including Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, Cephas. Not Tuesday night, we'll come back Wednesday night, and we will look at Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, and Cephas, that's Peter, the other teachers that they had in that assembly, men that equipped them, men that taught, if only they had ears to hear. And unfortunately, they would show up and they wouldn't listen to them. They'd say, oh, well, he's not anywhere near as good as Paul was. Oh, he's not anywhere as good as Cephas was. Oh, I liked Apollos better. He was so forceful. He debated the Jews. And Timothy shows up and they're like, who is this kid? What's he going to teach me? These things should put the Word of God in perspective. And let us look back. Let us reflect. Pastors in times past that taught the Word, that bore fruit, that built you up. Father, I thank you for this teaching, and I thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. There's so much here for us to apply. As individuals and as a church, there's so much to apply. I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you that it's not doesn't depend on how smart the pastor is to teach it right. But Father, the pastor is just simply the tool. The Word of God is going forth, and you're the one teaching us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit makes these things clear. And I thank you that you take a variety of men at a variety of times and use them for your fruit. Thank you, Father, for those faithful men across this country and around the world that are holding forth the truth of your Word, especially in places where they can't meet in a public building during daylight hours with a sign out front. Churches that can't put an ad in the paper telling when they're worshiping. Underground churches that if the government finds them, they put them down. The government takes away their pastors, arrests them. Places in China, places in Sudan, places around this world where believers are in hiding. Thank you for those faithful men that are remaining true to their calling, even though they know what the cost is if they get caught. Thank you for pastors in this country that hold fast the truth, even though we have so much freedom that no one really puts much of a priority on the Word of God anymore. And men are still faithfully teaching, and some of them, the flock is so small, they're working outside the church, they're putting bread on the table with outside jobs. Think about Pastor Ron McMurray and his recovery in the hospital. Think about Pastor Todd Kennedy and his work as a veterinarian. Think about other pastors and the work they're doing outside the church and all the conflict of what they're going through. Bless them and encourage them in every way. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with the final hymn.